First of our convention
will be given by Brother Alexander. He has chosen an excellent subject, two words, another look, another look. Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. Sister Rachel and the children are very happy to be with me and rejoin you again at convention here in Chicago, as we did 2 years ago. We're also very happy to bring the love and greetings of a new member of our family here in the States, Sister Junko Kamada from Japan, and with that, the love and greetings of the brethren in Japan and also of the Washington, D.C. class. At the end of the year, it's always appropriate to take stock of the advantages and the advancements of the previous year. Perhaps at the end of 1979, we can also consider the last 10 years, for it is a decade, the end of another decade, and we enter one of the most important decades in the Lord's arrangement of things for all mankind, particularly the new creation. For it seems that the distance of the narrow way is not so much farther after this year. So we would like to review the progress that we have made as new creatures in Christ Jesus and see what progress we really have made, see what value it has been to the Lord and the development of the Bride of Christ. Undoubtedly, as we try to evaluate our own circumstances, we can see some positive advancements, positive measures, and a greater appreciation of God's values in our life, a deeper and closer walk with Him at the expense of human values, human possessions, human ambitions, a willingness to walk as He directs, less human desire as opposed to more spiritual desire in our lives. We undoubtedly also have seen many things in our lives that are not things that we would like. Pardon me, failures to discipline ourselves when we should have disciplined ourselves. The rising of the old creature, perhaps at the expense of the new creature. The love of flesh and its possessions. The rise in importance to us of some of those possessions. Also, self-justification, a very deceptive signal to us. It should be a signal, at least, when we find that we are trying to justify our actions, knowing in the back of our minds that those are not appropriate actions, but in order to not make ourselves look too bad, or perhaps to avoid discouragement of some sort, we seek self-justification. One of the aspects of human character that I think is most debilitating, most draining of us, particularly of the new creation, is hypocrisy. The sin of arrogance and hypocrisy is undoubtedly found in each of us. And that's the sin that I'd like to examine a little more in depth with you this morning. Hypocrisy is defined as the pretense of having feelings or characteristics one does not really possess. What sort of a willingness do we find in our own characters to put on a show, to appear, to make an effort, to appear something that we are not, and we know we're not? Hypocrisy is also any deceitful effort or assumption of praiseworthy qualities. How careful are we to appear in some way, to appear to be something which we know we're not, but which we know others whose judgments we appreciate and value, which we know they want to see. These are very gross deceptions. It's a lack of sincerity. And in Psalms 110th chapter, or 101st chapter, verse 7, The scriptures tell us that such deceivers will not dwell in God's sight, nor even tarry in his sight. They will not dwell in his house, nor even tarry in his sight. He considers them reprehensible. Our Lord pronounced judgments against the scribes and Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, a chapter with which we're all familiar. It ends, of course, with the very famous scripture, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you? But there are some significant lessons in this chapter which we would like to consider with you this morning in terms of the human trait, the very unpleasant human trait of hypocrisy. We'll notice that Micah, the second chapter, is very much the same pronouncement, but it's a warning from the prophet that such hypocrisy among the religious leaders of Israel would bring the judgments and condemnation of the Heavenly Father on them. And it's here in Matthew 23 that Jesus fulfills those prophecies. If you have an opportunity, study the two in parallel, the two chapters, Micah 2 and Matthew 23, because Jesus uses a technique in the 23rd chapter of Matthew which he uses extensively throughout the rest of his preaching. And that technique is that he uses a small phrase or a quote out of a much larger passage in the Old Testament. And what he's trying to do is help us see that that whole much larger passage applies to what he's saying, even though he's not explaining the whole passage. He's just citing a small portion of it. So in reading and comparing Micah, the second chapter, we discover that there is some rationale, there are some reasons or insights into judgments that Jesus gives us in Matthew 23, which are very valuable to our own appreciation and evaluation of the sin of hypocrisy. Sometimes we can consider that the chapter does not apply to us because we're not the clergy. Well, it certainly applies to clergy. But to say that it does not apply to us puts us outside of those who claim responsibility for the Word of God in any way. The Pharisees, of course, were the ones who sat in Moses' seats. The scribes were the ones who handled the Word of God. And if we consider ourselves, whether elders or not, to be teachers in any way of the Lord's Word, explainers of the Lord's Word in any way, then we must consider ourselves susceptible to the same problems that the scribes and Pharisees had. And therefore, the lessons of Matthew 23 are very important to us in their personal application. In chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 1 to 7, Jesus characterizes the Pharisees and the scribes about whom he was speaking. And he says in verse 2 that they sat in Moses' seat. They presumed to have the authority that Moses, the mediator of the law covenant, and Aaron, really, the priesthood of the law covenant, were given by God. They also instructed the people about how they should act. And here our Lord says that they add heavy burdens to the people. They have failed to lift the burden and the weight of sorrow and sadness, suffering and sickness from the people by God's words. But they have added to the burden that sinful mankind already had. They were even grievously heavy. But in addition, the Lord says they would not follow their own instruction. They realized that there was too heavy a burden to follow, and they themselves did not follow the instructions, nor would they lift a finger to help those who needed help. They kept adding more and more form and ceremony, which became burdensome to the people, and they in turn would not lift or make any effort to help these people meet those. There's a spirit of self-righteousness here that is very reprehensible. And as it may be found among us, we should purge it out as vicious leaven in our own lives. Our efforts should be so similar to God's that we could recognize that God's whole effort in dealing with man was to lift them up from sin, not condemn them and add problems so that sin was a heavier weight than they could bear. Then on top of all this, as if this were not enough, our Lord says that their actions, the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees, were for appearances, a prime definition of hypocrisy. They made wide their phylacteries, they made long fringes on their robes, and they sought the places of honor. They wanted to be greeted in the marketplace with honor and respect. They wanted to be called rabbi or teacher. This was the desire of their heart. And the Apostle James in 1, verses 8 and 22 to 26, tells us that we are to be doers of the word. We're not to be hearers only, but we are to be doers of the word, not forgetting our own deficiencies, and not in any way speak evil of our brethren. Starting in verse 8 through 12, Jesus gives us advice. He advises you and me how to act so that we can avoid these terrible, deceitful conditions in our own hearts. And it's interesting and beautiful that he says, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." If we could realize but for a moment and keep that realization alive in our hearts that not one of us is superior to another, that we are all brethren and we all need each other's help, we are members of the body. The Lord has emphasized this in Corinthians and Ephesians, that we are all body, knit together, and if we don't cooperate with each other and support each other, we're all going to fall apart. And then our Lord says, be a servant to your brethren. Really get down on your knees and serve them. So often it's easy to be so weary with our own responsibilities that we begin to get tired of serving our brethren, that we begin to be tired of nourishing and doing whatever is necessary to support and encourage them. But here the Lord, who was tireless in his devotion, in a zeal that consumed him in 3.5 years, has told us to try and apply that same zeal in our own lives to nourish and strengthen our brethren. It's easy sometimes to say, oh, I have to save myself for this, or I'm too tired for that. But if we can find an opportunity to help, we should take that opportunity, whether the brethren be members of our own ecclesia or anyone who has a need of strength from the Lord's word. And then our Lord warns us that we must not accept an exalted position in our own minds or in the minds of our brethren. We should do everything that's necessary to help them realize that we should not receive any undue honor, any special honor. We're not to be called rabbi. We're not to be called father. And we're not to be called our master or leader, because we are, in fact, none of those. And this goes right back to what's real in our lives. Are we really a leader? Are we really a rabbi? Are we really a father? No, we're not. Then don't allow yourselves that position in other people's minds, or certainly in your own mind. Following the 12th verse in Matthew 23, our Lord goes on with woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And it's interesting that there are 8 woes here. They number 8. And in 7 of those woes, our Lord starts the woe, "You hypocrites, you who are putting on a show of what is not really in your minds and hearts, you who would be willing to elevate yourselves when only the Lord can truly elevate you. The first woe is found in verse 13. But it's the character, the quality of the deficiency of character that brings the woe that's really our interest. Sometimes it's easy to read this woe and say, yes, Jesus certainly pronounced woe on these people because of their inadequacy, and they deserve it. But let's see what the inadequacy was in each of these eight. The first one, as noted in verse 13, is a lack of meekness. What is a lack of meekness? Well, it's an outgrowth of a lack of humility. Humility, of course, is variously defined, but one definition is the proper appreciation of one's position before God and others. And growing from that is a lack of humility. From lack of humility is a lack of meekness. Meekness is simply teachableness. We get to the point where we can't be taught. We can't learn from every experience, from everybody's approach to us. We are cold, or we are so confident that we and we alone are right, that they have nothing to teach us, that they have nothing to contribute to our growth. That's the lack of meekness that the scribes and Pharisees had. They're not receptive to the truth, but more than that, they lead people astray and away from the truth. Now, this is not only in doctrine, but also in character. We can lead people to the Lord, both by doctrine, by a specific teaching, and we can lead them to the Lord by our conduct. Our character development, as it's reflected in our conduct, is sometimes a much more forceful sermon than anything we could say to them in words. It's particularly true in situations in which we do not communicate well, for perhaps in another language. We can't communicate in the other language, so people are in the foreign land or perhaps watching our conduct to see what kind of people we are, to see whether it's worth the effort to understand what we may be saying in words. And so we must be careful that we lead toward the truth, both in doctrine and in conduct. In Micah, the second chapter, verse 11, the prophet warns the scribes and Pharisees that they would be the preacher of the people because of lies, not because of the truth. And this warning, Jesus was pointing out, would bring a woe on them, as it did here in Matthew 23:13. In Psalms, the 50th chapter, we learn a little bit about the hypocrite. He takes God's covenant, and he teaches God's statutes, but he himself hates instruction. It's really pointing out the fact that he has neglected the very essence of teaching. He has neglected the upbuilding and the nourishment, the instruction that any teaching provides, and that the teaching really comes from the Heavenly Father. And whether we may be the ones that are listening or the ones speaking, we must be learning all the time. The listeners desire to learn more truth and a bright perspective of the Lord's Word. In Luke, the 10th chapter, the 9th through the 16th verses, our Lord tells us that as disciples, if others won't listen to the truth, then remove ourselves, kick the dust off our feet, and go to the next city. He wants listeners. He wants learners. And we who are handling the Lord's Word must be listeners and learners. Well, from a lack of meekness, from a lack of teachableness, the scribes and Pharisees evidently developed the quality of greed in verse 14, Matthew 23. And it got to the point where it was so severe that this greed for material possession, rather than the desire to sacrifice material possession, this greed got to the point where they would devour widows' houses. They would take from those for whom God had provided the very thing that God had given them. The needy, the widow, the orphan. These religious leaders who should be encouraging and supporting and helping these, in turn, took from those for their own possessions. In Micah, the second chapter, verse 2, the prophet goes and a little farther and expands this concept of covetousness. And he says they covet the fields, the houses, even to the point where they would take them by violence. They would oppress man and take God's heritage from them. In verse 9 of Micah 2, the scripture tells us that this group of religious leaders who had been possessed of greed would expel women, the women of God's people, from their homes. And they would remove the glory from the children. They would dishonor the name that the children had inherited from their father, a name which had been given to them by their fathers and originally back by God to Israel himself. But hypocrisy associated with greed would try to make whatever greedy actions they were doing look honorable. And so the Lord says that they disguised their greed by a show of religion. And the show of religion that they had was long prayers. In Romans 16, verse 18, the scriptures tell us that greed and ambition, even in religion, is disguised by speech. The whole essence of prayer has been lost. The whole desire to communicate with the majesty of life, the Heavenly Father himself, has been totally lost, obscured, and now it's being used as a show to hide greed and selfishness in our hearts. In Psalm 141, let my prayer be a sweet incense to Jehovah. Using prayer to hide greed is just exactly the opposite of the sweet incense. In Proverbs 15:8, Solomon tells us that the Lord will listen to the prayer of the righteous. And in Mark 14:38, we are to pray with our watching, that we not enter into temptation, that we may avoid this deception of hypocrisy and the advancement of the flesh over the spirit. Well, in these two woes, Jesus has really laid the ground so that we can understand what this kind of an attitude would lead us to. Because with a lack of humility, lack of meekness, and the woe upon greed, the Lord says that all of this leads to a false religion, a form and a ceremony which has no content of heart. Even though they were the very best informed, the scribes and the Pharisees, they themselves were reprehensible. Though they had the Lord's word more than anyone else, and certainly we would like to apply that to ourselves, they themselves, because they didn't have the proper spirit in holding that word, were found to be a reprehensible group of people to the Lord. In John 6, verse 70, we discover that even one of Jesus' apostles, Judas, was a deceiver from the very beginning. We're not free from this condition of heart simply because we say we have present truth. And because we have God's gifts in our hearts. In Romans 9, 6 and 7, the apostle warns us that not everybody of Israel is the Israel of God. We have to have the Spirit of God in our heart and in our ministry, in our service, and in our faith in order to be truly acceptable to him. Jesus goes on with five more woes. And each of these is a facet or a perspective, a portion of the total of this picture of false religion that Jesus is giving to us in the minds and hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. The first one he says, and I'm rearranging them a little bit from the sequence in which our Lord gave them, the first woe of false religion is shallow thinking. And it's found in verse 23 of Matthew 23. We do not recognize, or the scribes and Pharisees did not recognize, the fundamentals, the very basic ground on which God's law was built. The principles of the law and the spirit of the law were lost to them. They had the form, the ceremonies of the law, but they did not understand the divine purpose of lifting men up out of sin, of restoring them to Him in the joy and the faith of truth. The scribes and Pharisees got to the point where they substituted ceremony for reality. The principles and the spirit of religion were lost to them, and therefore in their shallow thinking they couldn't get deep enough to see really what the law was all about, what the prophets, the admonition and the encouragements in the scriptures were all about. All they saw was the surface of them, because that's all the farther their shallow thinking went. We must be very careful that our thinking on the truth is not surface thinking only, but it goes down to understand the integration of truth with the character of God. In Micah, the second chapter, verse 10, the prophet tells the scribes and Pharisees that they would leave God's place because of their sinfulness. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-7, the Lord warns us through the Apostle Paul that in the last days there would be a form of godliness, but it would be without content. In Matthew 15, 1-9, the Lord says that the Pharisees teach the traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. And this is very similar to Isaiah's warning of us, warning to us in Isaiah 58, 2-5, that our sacrifices must be from our hearts. They are not to be in form, and they must not be in strife. No contention must be involved. Shallow thinking leads on to the next woe, and that is shallow judgments. Because of shallow thinking, we therefore have shallow judgments. And the shallow judgments lead not only ourselves astray, but we also lead others astray. I think one of the most difficult things for all of us to learn is the proper procedure which the Lord gives us in Matthew of dealing with difficulties among the brethren. There are certain procedures that we must follow. And in my experience, in 30 years in the narrow way, I have found very few brethren who follow those procedures. They assume that because they, for some reason or other, they want to do it their own way, that that's the right way. But it isn't. We must follow the Lord's procedures. And it's the shallowness of judgment that's an indication of unfaithfulness in our actions. We are subject to Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees as blind who lead other blind astray. And in Micah 6:8, the prophet tells us that we are in danger of acting like the enemy of God's people rather than the friend, the brethren, the servants of God's people. We would even tend to remove the robe from the peaceful, trusting, nonviolent children of God. In Zechariah 7:5-6, we are told that the fasting and the sacrifice that Israel did were for their own purposes, for their own self-satisfaction, rather than humble adoration of God Himself. Hosea 10:1, Israel's fruit was brought to herself for her own advancement rather than for God. In Zechariah 13:6, Jesus is wounded in the house of His friends. In Matthew 15:10-14, man's words defile him. God discards man's false religions. And so not only must we avoid shallow thinking We must get down to an understanding of everything the Lord is saying in precept and principle as well as the surface appearance. But in our judgments of how we conduct ourselves among our brethren, in the meetings, in our fellowship, wherever we are, even in the world, we must be sure that they are judgments consistent with the principles of God, not expeditious for some personal advancement. Another woe, and a third point in this religion that becomes false and artificial, is found in verses 25 and 27. And that is corrupt hearts. From our shallow thinking, from our shallow judgments, we now are guilty of corrupt hearts. And we can tell if we have this corruption of heart because of four things the Lord has said in these two verses, 25 and 27. We are guilty of extortion. We are guilty of excess. We are guilty of hypocrisy. And we're guilty of out-and-out iniquity, willing sin. In Micah, the second chapter, in verse 1, the prophet warns us that we could devise iniquity if we were guilty of such an attitude of corrupt heart, and that we would work evil on our beds. We think that this applies to our bed of faith, that even in our religion, our claim of faith in God, we could be working evil because there was corruption. There was the leaven of sin in our hearts. We had a greater interest in our own selves, or our own advancement, and our own appearances and things that we want to do rather than what the Lord wants to do. Another point, point four, is found in verse 15 of Matthew 23. We would evangelize to our own standards. In the case of the scribes and Pharisees, they evangelized to their own standards. At great cost, they would try to convert. But because they were not serving God, they converted people to their way of thinking and made them more a child of Gehenna than they themselves. And Micah, in the second chapter, gives us an interesting insight into this. He said that we avoid evangelizing for God because we are ashamed of the shame associated with God's service. And so rather than evangelizing for Him, we excuse ourselves on some pretext, but really it's because we're embarrassed to promote the truth, and we lead people to our own way of thinking. In verse 7, God's word has a good effect on people seeking righteousness. False religion has a bad effect. In Isaiah 65, 5-7, those who believe themselves holier than others and beckon others to follow them are leading people into unholy ways, which the Lord rejects. And the last woe in verse 29 is the extreme, where God rejects, or the Pharisees reject, the messengers of God and slay the prophets. They garnish the tombs and they claim love for the prophets, but their conduct is reprehensible, because rather than encouraging and supporting the work of the brethren, encouraging and supporting the work of the Lord among the brethren, they accuse them, they make them appear badly, they put stumbling blocks in their way, they make their own sacrifices, the brethren's sacrifices, the scribes and Pharisee attitude makes those sacrifices more difficult than they need to be. In 1 John 4:19-20, one, if we claim to love God, but we hate our brother, and hate takes many forms, even to the point of evil speaking, then we are liars. We are not serving God. But lest we become discouraged with ourselves, I suspect that if we're honest, each of us found some degree of each one of these in our lives. Lest we become discouraged in ourselves, let us be comforted by 2 Corinthians 4:1-2, where we are told to avoid hypocrisy, renounce dishonesty, not walk in craftiness. Here the apostle is giving us a checklist of things that we must do to to avoid being in this false religious attitude. We must not handle the Word of God deceitfully. No dishonest manipulation of the Word of God, but we must act according to the truth. And if we have godly sorrow, in 2 Corinthians 7:8-11, we will have seven qualities of character in our repentance for what we have found amiss in ourselves. Because godly sorrow includes carefulness, we must be circumspect about our conduct and getting rid of the bad and the evil in it. We must clear ourselves first by apology and then try and reconstruct what we have done wrong. We must have an indignation or a severe displeasure for the wrong that we have done when our brethren pointed out to us particularly. We must have a fear, an alarm condition that we would have been so easily sucked into so evil a conduct. We must have a vehement desire, or as the Revised Standard Version says, a longing desire for righteousness. And we must have a zeal, a jealous determination to correct the evil. And we must have a willingness to accept punishment as it may be appropriate to us. So as we start out the year 1980 and the new decade, which many of us, we hope, will see our calling and election sure, let us not be guilty, as the scribes and Pharisees were, of handling the Word of God deceitfully, but let our faith and religion be faithful in our service to God, because we have been circumspect in our own character examination.
Thank you, Brother Alexander. Appreciate those words on the subject of taking another look at ourselves to see if we have any of that hypocrisy in our hearts. Brother Alexander will dismiss us with prayer. We have 45-minute intermission, at which time we'll reconvene again at 11:30 with Brother Alonzo Jarman addressing the Ecclesia.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace again this morning to thank Thee for Thy love and Thy patience. We ask that Thou will continue to guide and strengthen us, that we may see our shortcomings, that we may be diligent to cleanse them from our lives, so that we may honor and glorify Thy name more perfectly. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.